Let's remember that we ought to seek the Lord and cry out to Him, so wait on Him and trust Him in His perfect timing and His perfect methodology, that we can expect that we will stand blameless before Him and see His face. Whatever discomfort lays between us and now and then, it's okay because the Lord is in control and He will glorify Himself through our lives. Whether that's through the comfortable times or the difficult times that we face. And I'm thankful that we are His sheep and He will guide us both through green pastures and through the valley of the shadow of death. All right, let us, Jeff. I love that last line that we sang. We will find our hopes are just. He is our the Christian's trust. Everything that he promises will certainly come about. It's a sure victory that we have. And tonight we're going to look at some things in the psalm that show us some past victories that he did surely give the Israelites. And that is evidence that he will surely give us victory for us ourselves in the future. So before we look at Psalm 83 tonight, let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing. Dear Lord God, thank you so much for your word. It is wonderful. It is powerful. It is true. We can read it. We can understand it because you've revealed it to us and you've given your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds as we study. And we can be changed by it as you apply it to our hearts. And it will change the way that we live and the way that we live, and it will guide our steps, and it will sanctify us, and it will purify us. And Lord, as your word confronts us, we will find that our heart and our ways need to be rejected in favor of yours. Lord, we pray that you would give us to not just learn from your word, but to submit to your word and to obey it and be blessed by it. Lord, thank you for the many comforts that you have for us in your word. And we thank you that every single detail of all of history is under your sovereign providential control. And that you will use that same sovereign providence that you have used throughout history to guide the future, and that we can utterly trust you. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that you offer to the rebel, and we thank you for the justice that you bring to the rebel. And Lord, as we consider your mercy and your justice tonight, we pray that our hearts would even be thankful for the mercy that you've extended to us. We pray that your mercy would extend to oh so many more souls that are still lost out there, and that but Lord, that you will certainly glorify yourself in the carrying forth of your justice. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's turn to Psalm 183. This is the last of the Psalms of Asaph before we get to next week will be one of the Psalms of the sons of Korah. And again, we've talked about Asaph quite a bit, so we'll not perseverate on that point. But let's read Psalm 83. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot, Selah. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like the fire that burns the forest, and like the flame that sets the mountain on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Let their faces be filled with dishonor, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Amen. So as we look at this psalm, we see many familiar themes that we've seen in lots of the other psalms. We see the nations that rage against the Lord. We see this, how does this manifest itself? In this psalm, they're not so much raging against the Lord directly, sort of doing it indirectly. Who are they raging against? Yeah, they're raging against God's people, his chosen nation, Israel. Okay, so they're opposing God's people. In fact, they plan to exterminate Israel, and they're planning that. They're conspiring together. And you have a list of lots of names in this psalm, don't you? A whole lot more names that sort of sound weird, and you're like, wait, what? Who are all these people? What are all these places? We'll review some of that tonight. It's important that we go through that because these are names that are in history, that are recorded, and events that really happened and were very, very real to the people who lived in those times. And these things are recorded as proof of what the Lord has done in the past to be faithful. And why is it important that these things are recorded? Well, what's the purpose of writing something down? It's so that you can go back and think about it and remember it later in the future for future generations. And here we are, you know, 3,000 some years later, going back and talking about some of these names here that are being brought up again that have been written down. So it's important for us to go back to those stories and look and see what the Lord has done, because that's evidence to what he will do in the future. One of the themes that we see in this psalm is God's wrath on his enemies. And what is always the purpose of the wrath of God going forth? What is it always meant to accomplish? I'll give you a clue. It's the chief end of man. What? To glorify the Lord, okay? And in this psalm, we'll see that his wrath going forth glorifies the Lord in two different ways. It goes forth on men either for God gets glory by them, by the wicked being brought to justice, or by the wicked actually being saved, which is his justice and his mercy. Two beautiful sides of God's goodness. So let's look at some of the context of this psalm. Again, this is the last of the psalms of Asaph. Was this written by actual Asaph in the time of David? Was it written by another guy named Asaph who came later? Was it written by the sons of Asaph later? It's been debated. But we see lots of different things that would suggest one or the other. But again, we won't get into that tonight because we've already talked about that. So as we read this psalm, it's sort of helpful to keep several different contextual things in mind. First of all, keep in mind that the land of Israel was special. It was a special land. And why is the land special? Why is that piece of dirt somewhere in the Middle East that's shaped sort of like a rectangle and actually not very big? What is it, like the size of New Jersey or something like that? Why is that place so important? Yeah, that's exactly right, because God said it was important. Who did he make a promise to? Especially kids in my class, you can answer this question. Who did God make a promise to regarding this land? Yeah, Abraham. So this goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. What chapter of what book? Genesis. Very good. Chapter 12 is where it starts. It's actually sort of reiterated in many different chapters. But yeah, Genesis chapter 12, that's where it goes back to. So in Genesis 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And so Abraham built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 11, It says, but the land into which you are about to cross, remember they were about to go into there with Joshua and have conquest, about to cross and possess it, it's a land of hills and valleys. It drinks water from the rain of heaven. It's a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. In Psalm 105, it says, he has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Again, that's the picture of like it just keeps going forever, right? The covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. See how many times he says everlasting. Do you think that he really means that, to go continually forever? Yes, he does. In the book of Judges, in chapter 11, verse 21 through 24, it says, the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the land of Israel, and they defeated them, so that Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And so they possessed all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon, as far as the Jabbok, from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, then are you then to possess it? This is Jephthah talking to somebody else who's making a dispute for the land. But what does Jephthah say? The Lord gave this to the people. And so whatever the Lord has given to us, we will possess it. That is their claim on the land, that God has sovereignly given it to them. And like Marjorie was just saying, it's the Lord who's chosen specifically the capital city of what? That his name would be there. What city is that? It's Jerusalem, right? So it says, remember at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 9, the Lord says to Solomon that he's heard his prayer and his supplication which he's made before the Lord, that the Lord has consecrated the house that he had built for him, and he has decided to put his name there forever, and the eyes and the heart of the Lord will be there perpetually, okay? So that's why this land is so important, and keep that in mind as we read this psalm about all these surrounding nations who are trying to make a land grab and trying to get this, okay? Again, there are many chapters of the Bible, especially in the book of Joshua, that spend a lot of time talking about this, even the borders of this land. And we have that preserved, again, thousands of years later. Why would God preserve those details for us? Do you think that he's making a point that the land is important? Yes, he is, okay? And that it's given to his people as inheritance. So, therefore, any attempt of these surrounding nations to dispossess the Israelites and take the land, you can understand that is a direct attack on the sovereignty of the Lord. It involves direct rebellion against the authority of the Lord. Okay, and remember, all men have been made by the Lord, so it's an attack on their maker. Now, again, as we read these, we see lots of names of people and places, and these names are sort of obscure to us because we live about 6,000 miles away and 3,000 years later than these nations that are mentioned that sort of surround Israel. But it's nice to keep in mind their origins, and we'll look at them as we go through the passage. Many of these nations that are mentioned, they actually had land that was specifically marked out for them by the Lord in his unique dealings with them, and yet they were not even God's special chosen people. So it's just proof that God has this grace and kindness even to those people that end up rejecting him in order to serve idols. And again, we'll look at those in each passage. Some of these references to names and places are really references to battles that were fought, especially in the time of Judges, especially in if you look in chapters 4 and 5, during the times of Deborah and the times of Gideon. Now, keep in the context of your mind what Israel was like during the book of Judges. What was the state of Israel during the book of Judges? What were they like? Faithful? Unfaithful. How unfaithful? very unfaithful, right? As soon as they had peace and prosperity in the lands and were all fattened up, they forgot the Lord their God very quickly. One generation passed, and they didn't teach their children to fear the Lord, and the generations quickly forsook the Lord. He raised the surrounding nations to punish them, and then they cried out to the Lord from their oppression. And what did the Lord do? He raised up a judge, and they delivered them. And they often did it in a very miraculous way. And what did the Israelites do as soon as they had victory and comfort again? They forsook the Lord again. Okay, so we keep in mind that this should call to our attention that God's people, whom He saves and is faithful to save, are often undeserving of His salvation. Who here, as they look at the status of their own heart, even after they've been saved, often feels unworthy for the Lord to save them? And yet the Lord is faithful to continually save us. I'm so glad that that's true. It should also call to our mind the amazing power of the Lord to deliver. Now, think of all the different miraculous ways way back in those ancient times that the Lord has chosen to deliver His people Israel. Think of those 10 plagues on Egypt. I'm thinking those animals that He sends in, the insects, the disease. I'm thinking of 100-pound hailstones that are falling from the air and landing on the enemy soldiers. And I'm thinking of these hornet armies that are coming and driving out the Canaanites from before them. I'm thinking of city walls falling down. I'm thinking of the iron wheels on the chariots that are malfunctioning for whatever reason and then causing the chariots to swerve and crash. I'm thinking of the sun standing still in the sky. I'm thinking of this confusion that plagues the armies so that they turn on each other and kill themselves. I'm thinking of the brooks that become torrents that wash away armies, and I'm thinking of forest trees and pits that are trapping the enemy soldiers as they're fleeing. Truly, God's power to deliver, it's surprising, it's sudden, and it's complete. And He's able to make that happen. He's able to accomplish His will in any way possible, in any way that He deems necessary, and it's often wonderful in our eyes. And if He did that back then, should it be any surprise that He can do that even in our lives for us? Even when we see really no hope or no way out, the Lord can certainly rescue His people. So as we look at this psalm here and sort of zoom out, I sort of divided it up into just a few sections here. Verse 1 is a request for action. And you can see that yourself. In verse 2 through 8, we see how the proud rage against the Lord and His people. In verse 9 through 15, there's this imprecatory prayer for the Lord to execute judgment. What is imprecatory prayer? We've talked about this already in our review of the Psalms. What does imprecatory mean? What kind of a prayer is an imprecatory prayer? Yeah, it's a prayer for judgment on the enemies, which is entirely appropriate. And again, we'll review again why that is entirely appropriate, okay? A lot of people think just of, well, God's merciful. God's merciful. Why would we, He tells us to love our enemies. Why would we pray for the enemy, for our enemies to be, to get judgment laid out on them? And again, we've reviewed that in the past, and we'll talk about that again here in a bit. And then the last section, verse 16 through 18, it's the surprising reason that He's requesting their destruction. It's sort of judgment spiked with grace, which is the answer there. So let's go ahead and look at verse 1. This is the request, a call to action. It says, O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. Again, many of the Psalms are a call for action from the Lord. And this humble request, it highlights the fact that the Lord is the deliverer. What's our other source of delivering? Nothing. It's a trick question. There's really no other source that we should be going for, okay? His people are to go to Him and Him only for help. He is their refuge, not any other source. Can you remember all the different times in the Old Testament that Israel is rebuked for seeking safety from armies of allied resources? Remember what it calls Pharaoh when Israel tries to lean on Pharaoh He's like a staff that's busted, and that when they lean on him, it impales his hand. Okay, that's what it's like when Israel tries to lean on mankind to save him. It's basically fearing man and trusting in the strength of man. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. That is supposed to be what we go to. And again, think about that in your own life. How many times do you look for, some sort of structure or insurance or something to save you when we ought to be looking to the Lord first? And that doesn't mean that we abandon mechanisms of safety, but it means that we ultimately are trusting the Lord to be our salvation, and we're trusting Him to provide for us. This request of the Lord to not be silent and to not be still, it also should cause us to think about the timing of His response. Now, what is one of the best qualities about the Lord with regard to sinners? One of His very best character qualities that benefits us as sinners, it's the fact that He doesn't punish us immediately right away. Like I say to the kids in my class, what if the Lord carried out instant judgment whenever you sinned? What would the world look like? There would be no people, right? Because everyone would be immediately, just from the time they even exist, they draw their first breath, they're born in sin. We would be immediately punished. So therefore, we know that God is patient. What's another word for patient that we talk about? Yeah, long-suffering. Very good. The Lord is long-suffering. Okay, He's patient with sinners. Like it says, when the Lord declares His name in front of Moses, okay, He says, the Lord is slow to anger, is abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Okay, so He's long-suffering with sinners, but see the second half of that verse. Eventually, what does He do? He has appointed some point that He's determined and known to Himself, He will execute judgment at that point, on the day of judgment, right? But people often take advantage of His long-suffering, of His patience in the meantime. And how do they take advantage of the fact that God is so patient with sinners? They just keep on sinning. They think that God is like them. They don't understand that they think that He's not going to ever punish them. Like it says in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of men among them are fully given to do evil. Okay? So is it an appropriate request for the believer to ask the Lord, Lord, act now. Don't be silent. Get up and get judging. Is that an appropriate request? It is. It's appropriate because if it's done for the sake of God's own glory, that's an appropriate reason. If it's for the sake of the salvation of the believer, that's appropriate. But what does the believer do as he asks this, as he makes this request? Lord, please act now. He also at the same time submits to the fact that the Lord will certainly bring salvation for him in His own timing, in His own way. And in the meantime, the believer just submits to the Lord and obeys the commands that he knows he's supposed to obey in the meantime. And what's our phrase for that, kids in my class? What is that phrase? What did I just define? When we wait for the Lord to do things in His timing, in His way, and in the meantime, we just obey. Well, somebody said it. That's waiting on the Lord. That's the good definition of what it is to wait on the Lord. Okay, reminds me of Psalm 119:126. The writer says, "It's the time for you to act is now, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void." Okay, so we can pray that prayer and trust the Lord that He will certainly act. And whenever now is the right time, okay? Let's look at verse 2. It says, for behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind. Against you they make a covenant. I'll stop there. So this uproar, this rebellion, reminds me of one of the very earliest themes in the book of Psalms. In which psalm am I about to point to? Psalm 2. That's exactly right. Why do the nations rage against the Lord? Why do they rage against His anointed? In this case, you know, they're talking about Israel, His chosen nation, in their land. Okay, and how does the Lord respond to when they say, "Let us cast aside His fetters and His cords from us"? How does the Lord react to that? Yeah, He laughs at them because they can't oppose Him. They have no power to oppose Him. Okay, His will stand. The Lord reigns in heaven, and His providence rules over all. So these nations here, their goal has been to wipe out God's people, Israel. Now, we've seen this all over history. Okay, from all the way from when Pharaoh tried to drown all the baby boys, right, in Moses' time, to these surrounding nations in the time of the judges and the kings, to Haman in the time of Esther. Remember, he wanted to eradicate all the Jews and used the king's power to do it. And of course, that plan was turned around on him. To the Samaritans at the time after the exile, they were trying to get rid of them. The Roman emperors were trying to get rid of the Jews. Throughout the Middle Ages, and then, of course, the Holocaust of the Third Reich. And even now, I mean, we still have the surrounding nations are shooting bombs, probably as we speak, into Israel right now, into the reformed country of Israel. And are we going to see this happen at some future point, too? Yes, just read about the tribulation in the time of Jacob's trouble, when the nations surround Jerusalem around the Battle of Armageddon there. And then even after that, again, after the millennium, they surround the holy city. They're always trying. Satan will always empower his seed to persecute and try to wipe out God's people, whether they're talking about the church, whether they're talking about Israel. So And you see that they're conspiring together. There's this big plan, okay? Does that sort of remind you of how things are going today? Maybe it does, right? But do we have to worry about it? No, because we know that the Lord is sovereign over all these things and that the greatest plots of men cannot stand against the will of God, okay? So now in the next few verses, we're going to look at these lists of these many enemies that Israel had in ancient times. And again, why do we look at the ancient history? Because it's evidence as to what the Lord will do in the future, okay? And that's a good sure hope for us. So the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites and Moab and the Hagrites and Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined them. They have become a help to the children of Lot, okay? So let's look at some of these names here. It's kind of fun to review trivia history here. So Edom, who is the ancestor of the Edomites? Esau. You guys can talk louder. I don't hear that well. Esau, okay? And they were known for being idolaters. They lived on the map of Israel. They lived down here to the southeast, okay? And they were known over the centuries for opposing Israel. They were known for rejoicing whenever Israel was brought low. They fought with the armies of Israel, and they helped other nations. And whenever Israel was beaten, they rejoiced and things like that. And they were targeted for God's wrath throughout the prophets, especially by the prophet Obadiah. How about Moab? Who is Moab descended from? Lot. That's right. So it's one of Lot's sons through the weird relationship with his daughter. They lived off to the east, and they were frequently at war with Israel. How about Ammon? Same thing. So that was the other son of Lot by the other weird daughter. Okay. And yet we see Edom and Moab and the Ammonites, and yet the Lord had specifically provided for the land inherited by these nations. Isn't that interesting? They weren't His chosen nation, but the Lord had marked out land for them, parceled out over here southeast and east of Israel, and has given them the land. In fact, He helped to drive out the nations of, like, whatever Canaanite-like people that were living there before them and given them their land. How do we know that? You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Because remember when the Israelites were coming around into the land, and He said, oh, don't go there and don't attack them. I've given them this land as their inheritance. And He says that of the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, these sort of cousin tribes that still became idolaters and were often resisting Israel and enemies to them. And then we have listed here, we have the Ishmaelites. And of course, these are the descendants of Ishmael, Isaac's brother. They were idolaters, again, who lived to the east. They're not mentioned a whole lot in the Old Testament, but they seem to be related to the Midianites, which is, again, the descendants of another one of these later sons of Abraham. The Hagrites are mentioned only in only other one passage in the Bible. They're east of the Jordan. They're a tribe that had this that had a providential victory. The sons of Israel had a providential victory over them in the days of King Saul, and the term might be used to refer to descendants of Hagar, sort of like the Ishmaelites, but you can read about them in 1 Chronicles 5. And actually, I will read the passage there that talks about them, because there's a few comments in this passage that are really instructive for us, because they really point out that the Lord is sovereign over all these victories. So I'm in 1 Chronicles 5, 18 through 22. It says, "The sons of Reuben, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh," again, they're the ones that lived east of the Jordan over here on the map, "they had 44,760 valiant men, men able to bear shield and sword and shoot with the bow and skillful in war, who went to war. They made war with the Hagrites, Jeter, Naphish, and Nodab, and they were helped against them. And the Hagrites were delivered in their hand, and all who were with them, for they cried out to God in the battle. He heeded their prayer, because they put their trust in him." Don't you love how clearly that's spelled out for us? "Then they took away their livestock and 50,000 camels and 250,000 sheep and 2,000 of their donkeys and 100,000 of their men. And for many fell dead because the war was God's." Remember what David said when he beat Goliath? "The battle belongs to the Lord." Okay? "And they dwelt in their place until captivity." So again, we see this cry to the Lord in his giving of rescue, okay? He is sovereign over the war, okay? I'll look at our list of names again. We have Amalek, okay? Do you guys remember who Amalek was, or the Amalekites? So Amalek was this illegitimate grandson of Esau, and who became the father of the nation of the Amalekites. And remember what the Amalekites did when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt and on their way to Sinai? The Amalekites came and they were like, "Oh, let's kill the stragglers and we're going to sort of carve away at this nation here and nip this in the bud." And of course, that's when they had the battle with Moses holding up the stick and, you know, all that stuff. But the Lord swore vengeance in war with Amalek forever and ever. Who was a famous descendant of Amalek that we were just talking about on Sunday nights? Actually, I think coming up this next week, we're going to talk about King Agag, who Saul was supposed to finish carrying out this vow of the Lord to wipe them out, and he didn't. And so, actually, Agag had a descendant too, who hundreds of years later also became a big enemy. And who was that other famous descendant of Agag who tried to wipe out all the Jews? Yeah, Haman in the book of Esther, okay? So you see this picture of God's enemies here. And then we've got the Philistines. I don't need to say much about the Philistines. They're the classic enemy of Israel from the time of the Judges through even now. Guess where the term Palestine comes from? Philistine, okay? Then there's Tyre. That's this coastal city that's on the northwest on the Mediterranean Sea in the map there. And they're known for trade. And then Assyria, of course, it's the big country northward that sort of started off weak but grew in power. And it became to a power that would oppress and invade Israel and Judah in the times of the kings. Assyria was the one that eventually did carry off Israel, that God used to punish Israel and carry them off into captivity, the northern country of Israel. And in the country of Judah, they attacked Jerusalem and surrounded it in the time of Hezekiah. And again, how was Hezekiah and Jerusalem delivered there? When God miraculously came down and, oh, 185,000 soldiers didn't wake up in the morning. Okay? So again, we see another, in all these names, we see hints of God's miraculous salvation, whether it be in a time past or a time future to when this psalm was written, because that happened after the psalm was written. So let's look at verse 9. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Okay? So what are these references to? These are references to previous victories of the Lord over Israel's enemies. He delivered them in the past. He'll deliver them again. Midian was, again, at the time of Israel coming into the land. Remember, you had Balak hired Balaam to come and stop them. Okay, so Midian was involved in this. And if you can read about it in Numbers. He knew that he couldn't get the Lord to curse them, but Balaam suggested that, you can get the Lord to kill the Israelites by causing them to sin. So they sent in their women to cause them to fornicate and idolatrize. Okay? And so we can read in Numbers 31, it says, Moses spake to the people, saying, arm men from among you and go to war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. So they made war on Midian just as the Lord commanded them, and they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian along with all the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian, and they killed Balaam the son of Beor with the sword. Okay, so this is the victory that they're referencing here. Okay, was that a pretty complete victory over Midian there? Yes, did they deserve it? Yeah, that was God's wrath going against this country that had deceived the Israelites and caused them to fall into sin, right? And then in Midian, again, we see the Midianites at the time of Gideon's victory over them in Judges 8, but we'll talk about that in just a little bit. How about Sisera and Jabin at this location, the river Kishon in Endor? This was Judges chapter 4, okay? Deborah, right? And Barak, okay? In Judges 4, I'll just read some of the verses here. It says, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who raided Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived at Harosheth Hagoyim. In verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Again, see who's in charge of this battle? The Lord is. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. And then verse 23, so God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, from before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. And you know the other story about how Sisera, the commander, hid in the tent, and then the lady pounded his head with a stake through, and all that stuff, okay? And then if we see the next chapter of that in Judges 5, we see the victory psalm of Deborah, saying, let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. And also in that song, it talks about how this river swept them away. Okay, so we don't, it doesn't describe anything overtly miraculous here, but there's little clues about earthquakes and, again, have we seen the Lord use amazing, powerful water to destroy armies before? Yeah, that's a no-brainer. Remember the Egyptians when the Lord brought the Red Sea down on them? So again, we're reminded again and again of these amazing victories that the Lord provides to those who call out on him. That's an interesting picture of God's enemies. What does it call them? Dung on the ground. Okay, who here has ever walked through like a field where the cows have been, right? So I'm thinking these cow patties scattered all over the field, they're motionless, they're unclean. So the idea is that they suffer the curse of being unburied. That's a very dishonorable end for a body that was regarded as a curse. Remember, this language is used also of Jezebel's corpse, right? Jezebel, like one of the nastiest women in the Old Testament, right? Her punishment was to be as dung on the ground, right? And that's the fate of the Lord's enemies and the result there. Look at verse 11. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. So Oreb and Zeb, they were defeated by Gideon. You can read about them in Judges chapter 7. Remember the amazing battle where the Midianites were all turned to confusion and fought each other. And then these 300 guys that had torches and jars chased them. And they slayed thousands. It says they were like sand on the seashore, right? And then they basically annihilated Oreb and Zeb, and then chased them across the Jordan. Later on, Isaiah even uses this same example in the same way that I'm using it tonight, to look at their example of Oreb and Zeb to prove that God will take care of Israel in the future as he had in the past. In Isaiah 10, verse 24, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod. Oh, we talked about them too. And lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. Oh, and we talked about them too. What did God do with Egypt? Yeah, he basically annihilated them for them. And Assyria was threatening them now, but do we know the end of the story with Assyria? Yeah, we know the end of that story too. But it was yet future to them, and he was comforting with them with the fact that he took care of Egypt this way. And I'll keep reading. It says, for in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed at their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against them, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea. And he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. Okay? So we see again and again these Old Testament historical things are worth knowing about because they should be grounds for us to trust. Okay? Again, we see more names. We've got Zeba and Zalmunna. These are other kings of Midian that were pursued and killed by Gideon in Judges 8. So let's look at verse 13. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. What theme early in the book of Psalms do we hear about chaff? Where is that? Yeah, Psalm 1. Yeah, the wicked are compared to chaff that the wind blows away. What is chaff? Yeah, it's useless stuff that after they tread the grain out, it's like the husky stuff that's all, you just throw it in the wind and the wind blows it away, okay, and it's gone. And can you find it if you look for it again? You can't, because it's scattered so far and wide, and it's just dust, okay? So again, that, just like the dung on the face of the ground, that's the end result of God's wrath. Like, he is able to make a complete victory over his enemies. And again, when we think of this fiery mountain that's set on fire, what image does that call to your mind? This fiery mountain that causes trembling and quaking. Yeah, when the Israelites were at Sinai and the Lord was giving the Ten Commandments and his law, and he spoke from the mountain, which was wrapped in fire and in cloud and smoke. And it was a frightening thing for his law to be pronounced. Now, thankfully, they had boundaries there, because what was the death sentence, or what was the sentence for going up on the mountain? It was the death sentence, right? So basically, here he's calling down the result of, okay, Lord, bring your presence. Bring your own presence down to these people. And what will be the natural result of the Lord bringing his presence around the wicked? What happens when something unholy gets too close to something that's holy? It is consumed, right? It's just the nature of it, okay? So we're thankful that the Lord has made a way for us to dwell in his presence and not be consumed. And what is that way? It's Jesus Christ the righteous. His righteousness covers us, okay? So let's look at verses 16 and on. It says, fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek your name, O Lord, and let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. So I was trying to highlight there some of the curses that he's calling. Look at some of the words there. Dishonor, shame, dismay, humiliation. I'll stop there for now. Why would you call for these things? What is the purpose of being humiliated and dishonored? What do we all need before we understand the gospel of salvation? We need to understand the bad news that we are sinners. We need to have our pride brought down. We need to be humiliated. We need to see our dishonor, or else we'll never take a bath unless you realize that you're dirty, right? So you need to be shown your wickedness. You need to be shown your shame for the purpose of salvation. And that's in this passage. Isn't that interesting? It says, fill them with dishonor so that they may seek your name, O Lord. Who is the one that seeks the Lord? Does the Lord ever turn away the one that seeks him? No, this is synonymous with salvation. And that highlights the mercy of the Lord to even his enemies. But look at the last curse. It's perish, okay? What does it mean to perish? That's destruction, okay? Those ones that are humiliated and will not confess before the Lord and repent and seek him for salvation, those who reject his invitation to come and be saved, they will earn they'll earn righteous wrath towards them, and they will be destroyed. But even then, when they're destroyed, what does it say in verse 18? Let them perish that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are most high over all the earth. Even in the rebellion, as they are getting wrath carried out on them, they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We see that in Philippians chapter 2, right? Every knee and every will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The question is, will you bow and confess with delight and with relief and with thankfulness and with joy? Or will you bow and confess in utter terror? And the invitation goes out to all. All can be part of the one that seeks the Lord. Okay, so that's why it's appropriate for them to pray this imprecatory prayer. Lord, bring about your justice, right every wrong. Okay, and knowing full well that as you pray that, you have been a transgressor against the Lord, and you have been the wrongs that you committed have been righted, but by some righteousness external to yourself. That's Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty for your sin, and that's applied to you. It's gorgeous. And we see how amazing the Lord's ways are to have this mercy that's extended even in the midst of this justice that is surely going to be carried forth. So it makes me think of Romans chapter 11, right at the end where it says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord or became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's what this psalm is about. Does anyone have any comments or questions? It's neat to